All right, guys, this is pretty awesome. I loved my time here at Grace, and RUF was just so meaningful. I mean, I was baptized here on this stage and made so many great friends. I am sponsored by Stillwater Screen Printing, though, so I'm required to say that most of my spiritual growth happened there. But Grace was a close second. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll go into it. Lord, we are just so astounded that you would even stoop to know us and let yourself be known by us, God. A God who, if we beheld you in all of your glory, we would be undone. And yet you condescend through your word and through these means of grace to teach us about yourself, to draw us near. And Lord, that's amazing. And so just help us to study your word with that reverence and awe and just excitement, Lord, of who you are. And help us with your spirit. Let him be in our hearts, teaching us directly and quickening our affections for you, Lord. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so quintessential RUF experience. I was on a one-on-one at Golden Dragon, and we very quickly in our conversation got to Hitler and limited atonement, which happens surprisingly often in RUF, I feel like. But what doesn't happen is that someone overhears you talking about it, and they're like, oh, I've got something to add. And so this stranger lady came over and was like, I hear you talking about Jesus and Hitler. I've got the perfect story. And I'm like, no, don't tell us that. But she didn't care. She dove right in. And I'm glad she did, because it was cool. Her mom had actually grown up in Nazi Germany as an agnostic. And so she was like around the church and had some respect for the morality of Christianity, but she didn't see a need for a savior. It was hard for her to understand how she had personally hurt Christ, and then why she personally, like, she was generally good, so why would she need a savior? And that continued through her life. She moved to the U.S. and married a Christian man, but he raised the kids Christian, but she wouldn't go with him to church. Until one day, her daughter, which was the lady at Golden Dragon, for the 100th time, was sharing the gospel with her, but this time with a specific look at the cross. And the mother was taken back, like, very viscerally. Like, she could feel herself going back to Nazi Germany, when at this point it was pretty early in Hitler's regime, and he had just commanded that all of the Jewish people were to clean the streets, and they were to clean the trash out of the gutters. And so the mother was waiting at a bus station, and this young Jewish boy came up, and he's doing just that. And people start murmuring insults at him, and that slowly grows into overt slurs that they're throwing at this guy. And then they literally start picking up things and chucking them at this guy, and she's participating wholeheartedly. And he eventually runs off crying, and, I mean, obviously it's horrible. But she participated wholeheartedly, and while she's hearing about the cross, she is transported to the foot of the cross, and she's looking up at her Savior and seeing, oh my gosh, I put him there. This was my sin that is causing, I'm in the crowd, chanting at him, calling him names, questioning his authority, and she was just undone. But thankfully her sister knew, the answer. And so she gave her life to Christ. But I do feel like that's a pretty common struggle, or that's a pretty common obstacle for people coming to Christ, is that it's not my personal wickedness that put Christ up on the cross. And it's hard to acknowledge that we personally betrayed God, you know? Like, we know our sins are bad, but it kind of feels like you just sit into the air and, like, okay, I feel bad, but it dissipates, and there's no like consequence for this as long as I'm not hurting someone else. I'm just kind of hurting my conscience. And the crazy thing is that if you don't acknowledge that it's my sin that Christ died for and that put him up there on the cross, then you can't really say that, okay, well, Christ died for me personally, and you can't really say that the triune God loves me personally. As opposed to, like, I feel like I'll often hear people who grow up in the church struggle with, okay, well, I know Christ died for people in general, and I know I can have access to him, but he really doesn't love me. Like, he just loves me because I'm a part of this community. But yeah, the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was a direct result of our specific and actual sins, and the then consequence of that, that he really actually forgives us and washes us clean, each one of us, is the lens through which I want to approach our text today, which is the story of Joseph. So as a refresher, Joseph is the prized child of Jacob because he's Rachel's firstborn, the woman who Jacob had worked 14 years to marry, and the rest of the other brothers kind of just have faded into the background in Jacob's eyes. And so this is the setting for the text today. I think I'm actually going to read the whole chapter 37, and really the sermon is kind of looking at the story overall. So keep your Bibles open, and we'll kind of flip between 37 to 45. It'll span that whole arc. But I'll read 37 now. Okay. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Excuse me. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they said, they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This is what we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son. mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so last thing before really diving into the message is, in this sermon, I don't want to be like cute or artsy about how much Joseph is picturing Christ in here. And it's essential as we're going through that we hold that in parallel of that Joseph is pointing to Christ as the greater Joseph. So let me just list a few parallels because this is essential. So going into it, verse 4, you see that both of them have special standing before their father. Both are to reign over their brothers. Both are sent by their father to their brothers, who then plot to kill them. They are stripped of their special position, demeaned. They are sold for profit, and they are delivered out of the pit and seated in a position of power, set to judge their brothers. So like I said, understand that while we're going through this, Jesus is the greater Joseph, and we are the brothers in this story. Okay, and then Wilson tells me that when you're preaching legally, you need 3 points or else it doesn't count. So our outline for today will be first that our sin killed our Savior. Second point is that our shame keeps us from our Savior. And third point is that we are saved completely by our Savior. Okay, so first, our sin kills our Savior. And we'll see this through the picture of our brothers. So in this passage, we find that it was the brothers' pride which bred their hatred, which finally culminated in sinful action. The precursor to the brothers' sinful action was their pride. Verse 4 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." The brothers take such intense offense to having Joseph raised up above them in value, praise, and worthiness that they are even unable to speak peacefully to him. Their lives, and really their whole identity, are defined by their hatred of Joseph. Their hatred has control over them, and I'm sure each individual brother would have thought themselves deserving of the exact coat of many colors. Not that they desired their father's love or anything like that, but they thought the birthright to be theirs, and they wanted the power, and they wanted the gifts that came with it. After all, why should the second to youngest son be getting all of this stuff, be getting all of this favor? And they only let the hate continue to grow and fester. And in the next few verses, we see this, that it grows, that once Joseph reveals his dreams to them, they respond, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" And it says, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So we see even more clearly here that it is their pride that is threatened. They're insecure. There is burning jealousy in response to Joseph's dreams and Jacob's favoritism of Joseph. And they agonized over the idea that anyone, but especially their younger brother, could be lifted up above themselves. With Joseph possessing their father's love and openly sharing his dreams in which the rest of his family bows to him, the brothers shielded their offended egos through cultivating their hatred and seeking his harm. And then once the brothers had indulged their hatred, it was only a matter of time before their evil desires manifested into sinful actions. We read that when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Many of us have heard this story 1,000 times, and so we know that Joseph survives. I think it's a little easy then to be desensitized to what the brothers did. But let's hang out here for a second, because it really is just pure evil, right? I mean, so at this moment in time, even before they decide to sell him, Joseph is crying out from the pit, and all of the brothers except for Reuben fully intended to leave him for dead. They had effectively just killed their younger brother, and they were murdering him in a horrendous way too. So when it's saying the pit was empty and there's no water in it, it's using imagery of hell, and not to mention the common sense fact that they're leaving him to die from dehydration. So it's a very specific, alone, abandoned, hopeless death that they're leaving their brother to. And I don't know, it's hard to even imagine doing that to a family member, like sitting there. Yeah, I mean, it's hard to imagine. It's so horrible. And it continues to get even worse as in chapter 42, verse 21, as the brothers reflect on their actions, they say, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." So now we see that while Joseph has been jumped by his 11 brothers, stripped of his coat, which was the symbol of his father's love, and brutally tossed into a pit. He's pleading with them, his own brothers, the whole time to show him mercy. You can sense the betrayal that he must have felt, along with the sheer panic of your own brothers doing this to you. Joseph must have feared he was a dead man just as much as his brothers intended him to be. This unimaginable sin must have been driven by an unimaginable, intense hatred of Joseph that must have manifested out of seriously wretched pride. And so then naturally we all read this story thinking, how could these guys do this to Joseph? Which is fair, and this obviously should astonish us, but in reality, this is the true darkness that's in each one of us. This is depravity in every single human. This is the sin nature in you and I, and we not only killed our brother, but betrayed, tortured, and murdered our brother, Savior, and God. At Pentecost, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So obviously these aren't the actual Romans who put him up there, but what Peter is saying is that through their sin, they're putting Christ on the cross. And really, we reveal this about ourselves every single time that we sin. That's just us saying, confessing with our actions and like with who we are, that our hearts find our own pleasure and glory more worthy and beautiful than Christ. And the fact that, like Joseph's brothers, we then remain stone cold, unflinching, despite his begging, like when you look at Christ's suffering leading up to the cross, is hard to admit, but it is true. We made Christ go through the suffering on the cross. And I think I've always read Christ's prayer in Gethsemane as through just a lens of he's praying to God. God has the power to save him from the cross in a sense, and Christ is praying to him. And that's where the agony is like necessarily coming from. And obviously it was the Father's will to save us and for this to be the case. But it was our wickedness that caused Christ to be in this position and to plead with such fear and anxiety. So this is a real brother that we have put in this position. And he's staring down the full wrath of God, which even a flood that wipes out the whole entire world is not enough to fully picture the destruction of. So this is our brother that we have standing before this flood because of our individual specific sin. He's having a physical panic attack. He's sweating blood. He's begging to be spared such torture. And while even the best of us, his three closest friends, are sitting off at a distance asleep. This level of sin is hard to acknowledge. And thanks be to God that he hides the full extent of our wickedness and evil from us, or else we might be undone. But even a small taste of what we've done launches us into painful guilt and shame, which takes us into our next point. So when we taste shame, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we immediately try to hide through self-deceit and the deceit of others. The brothers in this passage sit down to eat literally immediately after they just left their brother for dead. They're hiding from the seriousness of what they did through disassociation and cruel justification of their actions. There's not even a hint of acknowledgement of what they'd just done, much less repentance. And they spend their whole entire lives building this lie. As we see in Genesis 44, at the end of Jacob's life, he still thinks Joseph was torn apart by an animal. None of the brothers confessed their sin to Jacob for decades, not even Reuben, which could have relieved Jacob of his mourning. The brothers were more concerned with their own image than the emotional well-being of their father, and they were more worried about the condemnation they'd bring upon themselves by confessing sin than they were with revealing truth. But despite their hiding, the effects of their sin still were extensive, and they still affected people. Judah says in chapter 44, when he's begging Joseph to let him trade places with Benjamin so that Benjamin can return safely, that he had sworn to Jacob, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all of my life." He knows this because he's currently bearing the shame for the loss of Joseph. He's currently experiencing the weight of his shame of selling his brother, so he knows what this is like, and he's terrified of it. It must have been so horrible to live for literal decades while your father is mourning your brother and has changed his whole countenance, and all the while you know you're responsible for his, in a sense, fake demise. And so the brothers, the lie they maintained meant living with this dark, weighty cloud of shame hanging over their entire lives. Their sin not only corrupted their lives, but has clearly damaged their father as well, who, as the text says, refused to be comforted when they told him about Joseph, and lived with a deep sense of dread and fear of loss. The brothers sat down and ate after murdering their brother and lived in shameful secrecy for decades after the incident with no thought of anyone but themselves. And we all know too well the weight of this shame and how effective it is at keeping us from confessing our sins to one another and to God. Shame is the tool that sin uses to trap us in despair and keep us from God. Shame tells us God could never forgive you for this. Or maybe we say, well, God can forgive me, but I don't actually need to confess this to a brother or sister. But man, this is a lie. The enemy is really just trying to isolate us from each other. He wants us to live in a reality where we cannot be fully known and loved. The devil loves to accuse us. It's who he is, and we so often oblige and believe the accusation and try to hide from our sin because we don't want to live in this reality of that we're sinners. Our pride won't let us bear the fact that we are unworthy, so we push it way down or justify our actions or minimize their effects. I think the really insidious part of shame is that you aren't really conscious of its weight prior to repentance and confession, so you don't really see that your bones are wasting away until you know what it's like to cast off that burden, just like how you don't really feel how heavy a weight is that you've been carrying for a long time until you put it down. And that's really what makes us think we can bear it forever, and that's what kept the brothers in this lie for their entire life. Me personally, I've had a couple points in life where I've committed sins where I never thought I would commit these sins, and I really thought I couldn't confess them without being condemned by my friends or by my pastor or by God. But really what's going on is my pride was telling me that anything, any option is better than other people knowing that you did these things. And my pride told me that you can make up for it as long as you don't mess up again and that you love God enough in other areas. And I really was living as if I could go my whole life without confessing and then square things up with God afterward. But thankfully what saved me was that God sent amazing RUF Christian brothers who had the humility to be vulnerable and confess their sins. And they were modeling living in God's grace to me and really modeling Christ himself. They were ambassadors of God to me in the same way that Joseph was an ambassador to his brothers, showing me that contrary to what I believed, it was possible for someone to look on my sin and still love and accept me because they knew I was clothed in Christ's righteousness. Shame makes it really, really hard to confess, to come to Christ. And we need God's promises and the love of others to assure us that there's actual safety in confession. Which brings us to the last point, which is that we are saved completely by our Savior, both in the sense that it is only him that saves us and in the sense that he saves every bit of us. In every way that we hoped he would save us, every way that we hope to be saved in general, he accomplishes. So Joseph provides us with an incredible picture of this in chapter 45, and maybe worth turning there actually to read this. Starting in verse 1. So this is taking place after Judah had given a very passionate speech offering to be punished in place of Benjamin. And it says, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Reading this, you can just feel the intensity of Joseph's emotion leaping out of the page. Before this, his love for his brothers had boiled up into tears several times before, but this is the first time where literally his love could not be controlled and he's bursting out in love for his brothers. It's a powerful and unabashed love. He's not holding back or ashamed or trying to look kingly, even though he's in this high position. He's not trying to keep his distance from them, even though they've hurt him. The lack of bitterness in Joseph is astounding. You can't even sense in this whole passage an ounce of resentment for his brothers who have betrayed him. And this honestly feels impossible to us. You just want to be like, Joseph, these are the guys that betrayed you and left you for dead. How can you even feel love for them at all, let alone this amount of love? You wonder, how could there even be a relationship between these guys at all when there's such a poisoned past? How can Joseph move to embrace them? And for the brothers, how can they be standing there looking at their brother who they effectively murdered while he has his arms open to embrace them? How do you not just crumble then? It's no wonder that they're speechless and could not answer him, as the text says. And again, it is really scary to ask for forgiveness, and it's really difficult to confess, but in this picture of Christ and Joseph here, just pay attention to how completely safe and secure we are in his arms. It's a completely tender love, and not only is the brother that these brothers betrayed alive and well, but he has this massive kingship over the most powerful empire of the time. And not only is he willing to provide for them out of that, but he's loudly crying out with love for them. He's weeping over them. He's giving them his kingdom. And this is how Christ deals with us when we confess and repent and put our faith in him, when we put our lives in his hands. Christ is welling up with love even while we are sinners. For it is while we were sinners that he died for us. And we know that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus at all, period. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. The voice that's telling you to keep your wickedness to yourself is a lie. And granted, and it's a convincing lie. Sin and shame are very powerful. But Joseph shows us that we live in this glorious reality that grace, mercy, and love are more powerful than sin and shame. And Christ shows us that these are even more powerful than death. Joseph fully forgives his brothers and beckons them to draw near to him. His main desire is to be reunited with his beloved family, and our story is the same with our brother Jesus, whom we shamefully betrayed, and yet who defeated death, received kingship over all of creation, and now actually desires relationship with us. God wants to be with you and me, and he delights in us. He made us to enjoy him and to bring him glory, and he's going to bring that to completion. We can't mess it up. You can't mess it up no matter what you've done. No matter what you're doing and no matter what you're going to do, if even a sin-ridden human like Joseph could forgive so completely those who effectively murdered him, then surely the incarnate God Christ can forgive, draw us near, embrace us, weep with us, and leave us speechless with his love. And one other piece that's really cool is that now we get to participate in helping each other experience this love. We get to wage war against this evil together by encouraging, forgiving, loving, and just being in fellowship like we are tonight. Just like how my friends helped free me from my shame with their own vulnerability and love and modeling Christ, and just like how Joseph showed this forgiveness and showed Christ to his brothers. And granted, I know that in community we do things that hurt each other, and I don't want to minimize that, but all that I'm wanting to point out is that we really do have this freedom and this power to forgive and to reconcile, and to point each other to Christ, and to encourage each other, and to cheer each other on, and to love on each other. And all of this obviously aided by God himself, who dwells in us, so we have the power. The story of Joseph and his brothers provides us with a moving picture of the relational wretchedness of sin, which has its roots in pride, the lasting shame of sin, and other harmful effects leading to feeling totally helpless, and then the completeness of reconciliation and nearness of relationship, which can be achieved only through repentance, forgiveness, and grace. The woman, guilty of hating the boy and acting on that hate from the opening illustration, she displayed ignorance of the unthinkable hardness of heart and hatred that she possessed toward her fellow human. And she was brought to the end of herself as she peered into the evil of her own heart. But as she cried out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" she was soon met with the loving, compassionate embrace of her Savior and gave her life to Christ. Like her and the sons of Israel, we live knowing we're personally, sinfully responsible for the death of our brother and Savior. Yet his love is so great that we're freed from the shame of this truth. and look to an eternity of unblemished relationship with our Creator and Lord. His love and mercy are truer than our sin and shame. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Let's pray. Father God, we cannot even begin to express the fullness of thankfulness that you are due for what you've done for us, Lord. And Father, we just pray that for all of us who are struggling with sin currently or that have past sins that are eating away at us and that we are carrying around, Lord, just give us the assurance of salvation that we have in you, Lord. Lord, provide good friends and community to confess to love on us, God. And Father, through all of this, just teach us to praise you and be astounded at what you've done. And just let us rest in the completeness with which you've saved us and long for the day of being with you in glory. We thank you and we love you. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.
All right, please stand.